مقال رحمه الله تعالى ويثبتون خلافة أبي بكر رضي الله عنه بعد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم باختيار الصحابة إياه، ثم خلافة عمر بعد أبي بكر رضي الله عنه باستخلاف أبي بكر إياه، ثم خلافة عثمان رضي الله عنه باجتماع أهل الشورى وسائر المسلمين عليه من عن أمر عمر، ثم خلافة علي بن أبي طالب رضي الله عنه عن بيعة من بايع من البدريين عمار بن ياسر وسهل بن حنيف ومن تبعهما من سائر الصحابة مع سابقه وفضله. فتكلم المصنف رحمه الله في هذا المبحث عن خلافة الخلفاء الراشدين، والخلفاء الراشدون هم أربعة: أبو بكر وعمر وعثمان وعلي، وقد جاء النص فيهم خاصة باتباعه رضي الله عنهم أجمعين، كما في حديث العرباض النسائي وهو حديث صحيح صححه جماعة من أهل العلم، منهم الحافظ بن حجر رحمه الله في تخريج حديث مختصر من الحاجب، ومنهم ابن كثير في تحفة الطالب، وغيرهم من أهل العلم. قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: عليكم بسنتي وسنة الخلفاء الراشدين المهديين من بعدي، عضوا عليها بالنواجذ. وقد جاء أيضا في وصف خلافة هؤلاء الأربعة بأنها خلافة نبوة، يعني أن خلافتهم خلافة نبوة شبيهة بخلافة النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم، وهذا يدل على إيش؟ على استحقاقهم للخلافة وعلى قيامهم بحقوق الخلافة. يدل لذلك حديث السفينة الذي رواه أبو داود في سننه والترمذي وحسنه، وقال الإمام أحمد هو حديث صحيح. قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: خلافة النبوة 30 عاما ثم يؤتي الله ملكه من يشاء. وإذا عددنا خلافة الخلفاء الراشدين نجد أن أبا بكر الصديق رضي الله عنه ولي الخلافة بعد الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم لمدة 2 ثم قبض رضي الله عنه، ثم وليها بعد ذلك عمر بن الخطاب رضي الله عنه 10 سنين، ثم بعد ذلك عثمان بن عفان 13 سنة، ثم بعد ذلك علي بن أبي طالب رضي الله عنه وليها 6 سنوات. إذن عندنا 3 و10 هذه 12، و12 24، و6 30 سنة. إذن كما قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: خلافة النبوة 30 سنة. وهذا الحديث من أوضح الأدلة على صدق نبوة النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم، فإن الخلافة جاءت على كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم. أما خلافة أبي بكر الصديق رضي الله عنه فقد ثبتت بالنص وبالإجماع، بالنص في نصوص كثيرة تدل على خلافة أبي بكر الصديق، منها حديث جبير بن مطعم الذي في صحيح البخاري أن امرأة أتت إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال لها النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بعد أن تحدث إليها، قال: ائتي من قابل، يعني في السنة القادمة. فقالت: أرأيت إن لم أجدك؟ قال: ائتي أبا بكر. وهذا صريح في أن الذي يلي الأمر من بعد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم هو أبو بكر الصديق. كذلك ما جاء في الصحيحين أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال: ائتوني بكتاب أكتب لكم. وفي زيادة في صحيح مسلم من حديث عائشة أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال لعائشة: ائتيني بكتاب وائتي بعبد الرحمن بأبي بكر لأكتب لأبي بكر كتابا لا يختلف عليه المسلمون. ثم قال بعد ذلك: يأبى الله ورسوله والمؤمنون إلا أبا بكر، أي أنه عدل عن الكتاب وكتابته لأنه يعلم أن الصحابة سيتفقون على أبي بكر الصديق رضي الله عنه بعد وفاته، وكأنه أمر متفق عليه. الأمر الثالث أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم في مرضه الذي مات فيه كان قد أمر أبا بكر أن يلي الإمامة الصغرى من بعده، فقال: مروا أبا بكر فليصلي بالناس، والذي يلي الإمامة الصغرى هو أولى الناس أيضا بالإمامة الكبرى في عهد النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وخلفاء الراشدين. أيضا في الصحيحين من حديث أبي هريرة النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال: رأيتني وأنا على قليب، يعني بئر ماء، فنزعت دلوا فنزعت منها ما شاء الله، ثم أخذها ابن أبي قحافة يعني أبو بكر الصديق فنزع وفي نزعه ضعف. معنى وفي نزعه ضعف يقول الإمام الشافعي يعني كناية عن قصر مدته وانشغاله بحروب الردة وأن خلافته ستكون قليلة وهي كذلك سنتان فقط. قال ثم نزعها عمر بن الخطاب فلم أرى عبقريا قط مثله ضرب الناس بعطن فلم أرى عبقريا يفري سرية. ثم نزعها بعد ذلك من طبعا ما في علي لكن الحديث السفينة واضح في خلافة علي بعد عمر. الشاهد من هذا الحديث أن رؤيا الأنبياء وحي من الله عز وجل وإذا النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم الدلو هذا فسر بإيش بالخلافة والإمامة فهو الذي ولي الإمامة أولا هو الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم ثم أبو بكر ثم عمر رضي الله عنهم أجمعين. ولذلك من مجموع هذه الأدلة طبعا استماع الصحابة بعد ذلك على خلافة أبي بكر ومبايعاتهم له وكل هذه الأدلة تدل على أن الأدلة في خلافة أبي بكر صريحة وقطعية. طيب
the author then goes on to the point concerning the khilafah of the rightly guided khalif. And the rightly guided khalif are four: Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali رضي الله عنهم. And the right to all of them to khilafah is established by text. And amongst the text which established that they are the rightful khalifas is a hadith which shows that they are people to be followed and they should be followed. The hadith of Irbad ibn Sariyah reported by Abu Dawud and Tirmidhi is declared authentic by Ibn Hajar and by Ibn Kathir and by other scholars where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave them a final address and addressed as if it was a final address and said cling to my sunnah and to the sunnah of the rightly guided khulafa after me. So they ordered that these people that their sunnah be, that their way be clung to. And this hadith and the other hadith it shows two things. First of all that they had the right to following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and taking the khilafah after him. It shows that they had that right. And secondly, it shows that they did the duty properly as well, because the Prophet ﷺ advised the following of them. So it proves that they did their duty correctly as well. Then a further proof was the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said that the khilafah, the prophetic khilafah, the khilafah upon the prophetic way, will be for 30 years. And then Allah will give kingship to whomever He pleases. So this is a clear hadith to show that these four were rightly guided khalifs. Since Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was a khalifa for 2 years, and Umar for 10 years, and Uthman for 12 years, and Ali for 6 years. So all these four together, it comes up to 30 years. It shows that they all fall into that hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And were therefore are textually stated as being shown as being the khulafa, the right khulafa. And Imam Ahmad also, amongst others, declared that hadith is authentic. And this is also an obvious and further proof of the correctness of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he foretold that this would happen, and it happened exactly as he said. And then with regard to Abu Bakr in particular, Abu Bakr himself, then there are many texts. There are many texts to show that he was the correct khalifa, and there is also ijma, total agreement. Both of them showing that he was the khalifa, and rightly so. And there is a narration of Jubair ibn Mut'im that a woman, again a textual proof that names him by name, Jubair ibn Mut'im. That a woman, reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim, that a woman came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam And she asked him, she spoke to him. And he gave her some advice and said, come back to me next year, after 1 year. And she said, what if I don't find you? So he said, then come to Abu Bakr. So it's a clear textual proof that if he wasn't going to be there, she should come and she would find Abu Bakr. A clear textual proof in his favour. And likewise, the hadith reported by al-Bukhari and Muslim, by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his final illness, where he said, bring me a paper. What do we need here? Bring me a paper so that I should write down for you. And you will not go astray after it. And the wording of Muslim, reported by Aisha, that bring me a paper and bring me Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr. Bring me a paper and bring me Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Bakr. That I should write down in favour of his father. So that the Muslims should not go astray after this. And then he said, but he left that. He didn't write the paper. And he said, Allah and the Muslims will refuse except Abu Bakr. So he didn't write the paper, but he said, and this what he said gives the reason why he didn't. Because Allah and the Muslims, they will refuse anyone except Abu Bakr. So he realized there was no need to write the paper. Because Allah and the Muslims would refuse anybody else to take over except Abu Bakr. So there was no need to write the paper. So he didn't write it. And furthermore, in the final illness, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave the duty of the lesser imamate, the lesser leadership, meaning the leadership of the leadership in the prayer, the status of imam, he gave that duty to Abu Bakr. And the one who is given that duty, the lesser imam, he has the right, has the greater right to the status of the greater imam, being the Khalifa as well. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, hadith reported by al-Bukhari and Muslim from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a dream, and he saw in the dream that it was as if he was by the side of a well and they were taking up water. And he mentioned that after him, Ibn Abi Khufafa, who is Abu Bakr, he took the bucket of water, but there was some weakness in his taking. When he took it, there was some weakness in him. And then afterwards, Umar ibn al-Khattab, he took hold of it. And the hadith continues. And yet, the explanation of that hadith is that first of all, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu would take over the Khilafah, and then after him, Umar. So it's a clear textual proof, because the dreams of the prophets are revelation. And the explanation makes it very clear. And this, with regard to the weakness that was seen in Abu Bakr, then it's from two angles. First, that it meaning his Khilafah was very short, only 2 years. And secondly, that all the troubles that beset him, the tribes apostatizing, and the trouble it caused him. So these are amongst the many proofs, textual proofs of the Khilafah of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu.
وينبغي أن نرضى بما رضى به بطانة النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم الذين اختاروا أبا بكر ثم عمر ثم عثمان ثم علي. ولهذا لما ظهر في الكوفة من يفضل علي على عثمان قال أيوب السختياني رحمه الله وهو من أئمة أهل السنة الأعلام الكبار قال من قدم علي على عثمان فقد أزرى بالمهاجرين والأنصار. لماذا يعتبر أزرى بالمهاجرين والأنصار؟ لأنه فضل خلاف ما فضله المهاجرون والأنصار بطانة النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وهم أعلم بمن هو أولى بالتفضيل. بل إن الكفار أنفسهم يعلمون أن أبا بكر الصديق وأن عمر هم وزراء الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم وهم أولى بالحكم بعده وبالخلافة بعده. تعرفون الحديث الذي في الصحيح في غزوة أحد لما كان أبو سفيان كافرا فظن الكفار في آخر المعركة أنهم قتلوا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وأنهم ربما قتلوا أبا بكر وعمر رضي الله عنهم. فجاء أبو سفيان فأخذ ينادي برسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فلم يجب أحد. ثم ماذا قال بعد ذلك؟ أفي القوم أبو بكر؟ أفي القوم عمر؟ وهذا يدل على أن إيش؟ أن الأمر مستقر حتى عند الكفار بأن الذي يلي الأمر بعد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم هو أبو بكر وعمر. فكيف بأهل البدع من الرافضة الذين يقولون أن أولى الناس بالخلافة بعد النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم هو علي بن أبي طالب؟
So it is right, it is only right and proper that we should be pleased with those whom the companions of the Prophet, the Muhajirs and the Ansar, whom they were pleased with and whom they chose to put in charge after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The only thing fitting is that we be pleased with the one, with whoever they were pleased with. And indeed, when it occurred in the city of Kufa, that some people in later age came along who preferred Ali to Uthman, they gave him precedence and they preferred him, Ali, to Uthman. And Abu Ayyub al-Sakhtiani, one of the great scholars of the Sunnah, he said, whoever prefers Ali to Uthman, then he has made accusation against the Muhajirs and against the Ansar. He has made an accusation against them. Because they chose for Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and then Umar, and then Uthman, and then Ali. And that was the way they chose. And they were the people who knew best, who had precedence, and who was fitting to be put in their place. And that is the way they did it. So anybody who thinks that this order is wrong, then they have made accusation against them. And this is something, and the order which they came, which they were given the Khilafah, is something, and who had the most right to be made Khilafah in his time, this is something even the unbelievers know. As is shown by the hadith reported in the Sahih concerning the Battle of Uhud, and when Abu Sufyan, when he was before he became Muslim, he was there, and he came with the unbelievers. And at one stage, the unbelievers thought that they had killed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They weren't sure, but they thought they had, and they thought maybe they had even killed others as well, Abu Bakr and Umar. So they came along to check, and Abu Sufyan came along, and he shouted out, seeing if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would respond. So he didn't get any response. So then, what did he do next? What did he call out then? Is Abu Bakr in the people? Is Umar in the people? So even he then, and he was an unbeliever, he called out in the order in which was known, he was known even to the unbelievers. Who is fitting should follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and who is fitting should follow him. Abu Bakr and then Umar. Even the unbelievers knew this. And how can the innovating Rafidis, they come along now and claim this is all wrong? So Ali radiallahu anhu, he was the one who should have been the first Khalifa, and not Abu Bakr, and not and Umar, and Uthman. And who are they to say such a thing?
هذا واضح أن أبا بكر الصديق رضي الله عنه أولى الناس بالإمامة، فقد اختاره النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم دون سائر الصحابة للهجرة، ودائما يقول أتيت أنا وأبو بكر وعمر، وذهبت أنا وأبو بكر وعمر. وهذا كله صريح في أن أبا بكر الصديق وأن عمر من خير الصحابة بعد رسول، من خير الناس بعد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. ثم تحدث المصنف رحمه الله عن المفاضلة بين الصحابة، يقول: ويقولون بتفضيل الصحابة رضي الله عنهم لقوله: لقد رضي الله عن المؤمنين إذ يبايعونك تحت الشجرة، وقوله: والسابقون الأولون من المهاجرين والأنصار والذين اتبعوهم بإحسان رضي الله عنهم ورضوا عنه. هذا المبحث في المفاضلة بين الصحابة، والصحيح أنه تجوز المفاضلة بين الصحابة، لكن لا على سبيل التنقص بغيرهم من الصحابة المفضل عليهم. وفي صحيح البخاري من حديث ابن عمر رضي الله عنهما قال: كنا نفاضل على عهد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ونقول إن أفضلنا أبو بكر ثم عمر، فيبلغ ذلك النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فلا ينكره. وهذا أيضا من أوضح الأدلة على أن أفضل الناس بعد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم هو أبو بكر ثم عمر، وأن الوحي كان يقر هذا، لأنه لو كان منكرا لأنكره الوحي. كذلك كان يبلغ النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ولا ينكره. كذلك نجد أيضا هناك نصوص تفضل بعض الصحابة على بعض، كما قال الله عز وجل: لا يستوي منكم من أنفق من قبل الفتح وقاتل أولئك أعظم درجة من الذين أنفقوا من بعد وقاتلوا. فمن نصر الإسلام في أول أمر في حال ضعفه وتقدم إسلامه خير عند الله عز وجل ممن تأخر إسلامه إلى ما بعد فتح مكة وأسلم معه وأسلم والناس والإسلام في عزة. كذلك نجد أيضا أن البدريين لهم من الفضل والسابقة ما ليس لغيرهم، فإن معركة بدر هي كانت المفتاح لنصرة الإسلام ولعلو الدين، كما كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يدعو ويلح في دعائه قبل المعركة كما في صحيح البخاري: اللهم إن تهلك هذه العصابة فلن تعبد في الأرض بعد ذلك. يعني إن هلكت هذه الطائفة التي مع النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم في هذه المعركة في أول معركة، فمن الذي ينصر الدين؟ فاختيار الله عز وجل لهؤلاء ومسابقتهم وسبقهم في الإسلام وفي نصرة الدين لا شك أنها دليل على أنهم أفضل من غيرهم، وأن الله اختارهم من دون سائر الناس لهذا الفضل والخير. ولهذا قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لأهل بدر: اعملوا ما شئتم فإن الله قد غفر لكم. وذلك لما حصل ما حصل من حاطب بن أبي بلتعة رضي الله عنه. كذلك أهل العقبة الذين بايعوا النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: لقد رضي الله عن المؤمنين إذ يبايعونك تحت الشجرة. فهؤلاء أيضا لهم من الفضل ما ليس لغيرهم ممن لم يحضر هذه البيعة ولم يسلم في ذلك اليوم. فلا شك في المفاضلة بين الصحابة، لكن لا يجوز أن يزدرى بأحد منهم أو أن يتنقص بأحد منهم، وإنما المفاضلة تكون على حسب ما جاء في النصوص.
So all of this is very clear that the one who had the first and the greatest right to the Khilafah was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And further proofs include the fact that he alone was the one whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam chose to make hijrah with him. He was the only one whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took when he made hijrah. And secondly, very often the reports that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would very often in his words he would recall and say, "I and Abu Bakr came here. I and Umar came." So they were very often all the time they were together, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Umar, very often together. Then the author mentions a point with regard to preference, the excellence of the companions, stating preference between them, that some are more greater excellence than others. And this is allowed, saying that this declaring the excellence of some of them greater than that of others, with the condition that it does not put anybody down. Yeah, stating this one has particular excellence, that's allowed, but not putting anyone down because of that. And there's a hadith ibn Umar fi Bukhari wa Muslim. There's a hadith of Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma reported by al-Bukhari that we used to in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam compare the people, and we would say that the best of all the people is Abu Bakr, and then Umar, and then Uthman, like that. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would hear what we said and he would not criticize it. So the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam approved it and didn't criticize it shows that it is correct, because if it was something incorrect and something wrong, then he would have had to correct it, and revelation would have come down and corrected this, corrected the matter. But the fact it was left and approved of shows that that was indeed correct, and these were the people who had the right to Khilafah. And then there are various texts which show that some of the companions had a greater excellence, and amongst them were proofs, for example, that those who accepted Islam before the conquest of Mecca had excellence over those who accepted afterwards. And the ayah was quoted with the meaning that those who spend before the conquest of Mecca and fight are not equal with those who spend and fight after the conquest. In other words, those who accepted Islam and struggled before The conquest, they have excellence, because it involved greater striving, greater struggle before the conquest. And the far left Muslims, it involved greater struggle. And likewise, the people of Badr, the people who fought at the Battle of Badr, they have a great excellence, because this was the key, an initial victory for Islam, which opened up the way to future victories. It was a difficult situation, and there were so few of them facing the unbelievers, the great number of unbelievers, and that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the battle said something with the meaning that, O Allah, if this group here is destroyed, then no one will stand upon your religion. Rather, if this small group is destroyed, then you will not be worshipped, nobody will worship you upon this earth after this. Meaning all the believers will be wiped out. So it was an extreme situation. And so, therefore, the people who took part in it have great excellence. And as was shown also in the hadith, with regard to something that occurred with one of the companions, and the Prophet, he was a person of Badr, so the Prophet ﷺ said, do as you wish, meaning the people of Badr, do as you wish, because Allah has forgiven you. Allah has forgiven you. And also the people who took part in the pledge at Aqaba. And then the ayah was mentioned, where it was stated that with the meaning that Allah was pleased, Allah was well pleased with the believers when they gave the pledge, meaning the pledge of Aqaba.
ثم قال رحمه الله ومن غاضه مكانهم من الله فهو مخوف عليه ما لا شيء أعظم منه ما لا شيء أعظم منه يعني الكفر يعني من غاضه مكان الصحابة أو من غاضه الصحابة فهو مخوف عليه الكفر لماذا؟ لأن بغض الصحابة كفر والعياذ بالله كما جاء في صحيح مسلم أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال حب الأنصار قال في الأنصار لا يحبهم إلا مؤمن ولا يبغضهم إلا كافر ثانيا سبهم أو القدح فيهم أو بغضهم تكذيب للقرآن لأن القرآن قد عدلهم وزكاهم الله عز وجل فيه لقد رضي الله عن المؤمنين إذ يبايعونك تحت الشجرة هذه آية الآية الأخرى قوله تعالى والسابقون الأولون من المهاجرين والأنصار والذين اتبعوهم بإحسان رضي الله عنهم ورضوا عنه وقد حذر النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم من سب أصحابه وبين خطر ذلك وبين عظم مكانتهم وأن المتنقص لهم فهو واقع في أمر عظيم كما جاء في الصحيحين من حديث عثمان رضي الله عنه النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال لا تسبوا أصحابي فوالذي نفسي بيده لو أنفق أحدكم مثل أحد ذهب ما بلغ مد أحدهم ولا نصيفه جبل أحد هذا العظيم لو ينفق الواحد مثله ذهب ما يبلغ مد الصحابي ولا نصفه فكيف يسب صحابة رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم الذين اختارهم الله لنصر دينه ولذلك قد كفر غير واحد من أهل العلم من يسب أصحاب رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم منهم الإمام مالك رحمه الله كما نقل عنه ابن كثير في تفسيره كذلك الإمام أحمد في رواية ابنه عبد الله لما ذكروا له من يسب أصحاب رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال ما أراه على الإسلام أو ما أراه على الإسلام وقال الإمام أحمد للميموني يا أبا الحسن إذا رأيت الرجل يسب أصحاب رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فاتهمه على الإسلام وهذا يدل على زيغ في قلبه لأنه يسب بطانة الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم الذين اختارهم الله عز وجل من الصدينة طيب
When the point is made But whoever has any dislike or hatred of the companion, it is to be feared that he is an unbeliever, a kafir. Since hatred of the companions is unbelief, kufr. And as is shown in the hadith reported by Muslim, where the Prophet ﷺ stated, with regard to the companions, that nobody loves them except a believer, and nobody hates them except an unbeliever. Nobody loves them except a believer, and nobody hates them except a hypocrite. And because also the reason that hating them is unbelief also, one of the reasons is because it is a clear denial of the text of the Quran. Because the text of the Quran speak in the favour of the companions. And the text were mentioned amongst them that Allah was well pleased with the believers when they gave the pledge. They were getting the pledge of Aqaba. And the ayah that was mentioned, and the first and the initial ones, and those who follow them from the Muhajirs and the Ansar, and those who follow them upon goodness, Allah is well pleased with them, and they are pleased with Him. So Allah clearly states that He is well pleased with those people, with the Muhajirs and the Muhajirun and the Ansar, from the companions, that He is well pleased with them. And it is extremely. Then the author explains the seriousness of having any hatred or dislike, or accusing them or speaking ill of them, how serious this is. And there occurs in Al-Bukhari and Muslim the hadith of Uthman, that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Do not abuse my companions, because by him in whose hand is my soul, if one of you spent the like of Mount Uhud, the mountain of Uhud, in gold, in charity, he spent that much, as big a piece as gold as Mount Uhud, it wouldn't reach that the hands full of one of them, or even half of it. It wouldn't even reach that much given by them in charity." So this shows their position and gives us the idea about the seriousness of having any hatred for them or accusing them. And to the point that some of the scholars, amongst them Imam Malik, declared that anybody who abuses the companions and speaks ill of them, he is an unbeliever, a kafir. And this was reported from him by Ibn Kathir in his tafsir. And also it's a report from Imam Ahmad that he said the same thing. In the report of Abdullah, his son, that he said that with regard to somebody who abuses the companions, that I don't see him as being upon Islam. Or he is not seen as being upon Islam. And in the report Al-Maymuni, that Imam Ahmad said to him, "If you see anyone abusing the companions, have doubt about his Islam. If you see anyone abusing the companions, then have doubt about his Islam."
قال رحمه الله والكف عن الوقيعة فيهم وتأول القبيح عليهم ويكلونهم فيما جرى بينهم على التأويل إلى الله عز وجل. هذا أيضا تتم لمبحث الحديث عن الصحابة فيما وقع بين الصحابة، فإنه قد حصل بين الصحابة من الاقتتال والأمور التي حصلت ما هو معلوم، لكن ما هو موقف المسلم مما حصل وشجر بين الصحابة؟ عقيدة أهل السنة والجماعة الكف عما شجر بين الصحابة، وأن أصحاب محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم لا يذكرون إلا بالجميل فقط، وأن من ذكرهم بغير الجميل فهو على غير سبيل المؤمنين. يقول الله تبارك وتعالى والذين جاءوا من بعدهم، أي جاءوا من بعد الصحابة، يقولون ربنا اغفر لنا ولإخواننا الذين سبقونا بالإيمان ولا تجعل في قلوبنا غلا للذين آمنوا. كذلك من جهة العقل أيضا أن هذه الفتنة التي جرت وانتهت بين الصحابة، وأن الله عز وجل يجازي المحسن على إحسانه، والمسيء ربما له حسنات ماحية، ومن الخير العظيم في نصرة الإسلام ما يعفو الله عز وجل به عن سيئاته. فما لك وللخوض فيما شجر بين الصحابة، بل واجب عليك أن تمتثل قول الله تبارك وتعالى تلك أمة قد خلت لها ما كسبت ولكم ما كسبتم ولا تسألون عما كانوا يعملون.
The author makes the point here that with regard to those things that occurred between the companions, For example, fighting that occurred between them after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and other things that occurred. This is a completion with regard to the companions and what is our position with regard to companions. So this part here is particular. What should be our position with regard to things that occurred between them, fighting or whatever occurred between them, and things which are well known? Then our position is that we withhold with regard to all of that. We keep quiet and withhold. And we have love for all of them, and that doesn't turn us against any of them at all. And secondly, that anything different to this way is something opposite and against the way of the believers. Rather, this is the way of the believers, that we just keep quiet about those things. And amongst the proofs for that was the ayah that was quoted, where it was said about the way of the believers being that they say, with the meaning, "Oh, our Lord, forgive us and those who came before us, and those believers who came before us, and do not put any hatred in our hearts for the believers." So this should be our way with regard to those believers who came before us, at the head of the companions. And there are people who did such great service to Islam, their service was so great that it would wipe anything away, even if there was anything to be wiped away. And then the final ayah that was mentioned, we should think with regard to them, it was with the ayah with the meaning, that is an ummah who have passed away, that are people who have passed away. They have the reward for what they have done, and you will get the reward for what you are doing.
ثم قال رحمه الله تعالى ويرون الصلاة الجمعة وغيرها خلف كل إمام مسلم برا كان أو فاجرا فإن الله عز وجل فرض الجمعة وأمر بإتيانها فرضا مطلقا مع علمه تعالى بأن القائمين يكون منهم الفاجر والفاسق ولم يستثني وقتا دون وقت ولا أمر بالنداء للجمعة دون أمر. هذا في حقوق الإمام الأعظم, وأن الإمام الأعظم كان في عهد النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم هو الذي يؤمهم في الصلاة, وهو أيضا أميرهم في الجهاد, وهذا هو الواجب في المسلمين. لكن لما اتسعت بلاد المسلمين تعددت الجمعة, ولا بأس بذلك للحاجة إلى ذلك. أما حيث لا حاجة لذلك فالواجب الاجتماع على جماعة واحدة كما كان الأمر بالنسبة لعهد النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, لأن الاجتماع تحصل به الإلفة والمودة وتتحقق به مقاصد الشريعة. وهذا من حقوق الإمام أيضا, الإمام الأعظم. كذلك إذا كان الإمام فيه فسق أو فيه فجور, هذا فسقه وفجوره عليه, لكن حقه في الطاعة وحقه في الإمامة ثابت بمقتضى إمامته. فإذا الصلاة تقام خلفه وإن كان فيه شيء من الفسق. نعم.
Then it was mentioned with regard to Jumu'ah prayer and so on behind every behind every imam, righteous or impious, and he's speaking with regard to the right of the greater imam with regard to the leader. And from his right is that whether he is righteous or he is impious, whichever, the prayer should be said behind him, and that he should be the leader in charge of the jihad, and people should fight behind him. So this was the case that there was a single imam, and he led the jihad and he led the prayer. But then when the Muslim lands grew very large, then they became different jumu'ahs and different leaders. And there was no harm in this, because it's something that can't be avoided due to the great spread of the lands. But there should be unity, and the Muslims should unite behind the imam, behind the leader. And the imam, whether he is righteous or whether he is sinful, if he is a sinful person, that does not mean that his rights are removed and he is no longer fitting to lead the prayer or to lead the jihad. Rather, if he is sinful, the sin is upon him, his own sins, that's upon him. But his duty, his rights upon the people behind him still remain, and they should still pray behind him and fight behind him.
ويرون جهاد الكفار معهم وإن كانوا جورا. يعني أيضا الجهاد قيادته للإمام الأعظم, والأدلة على ذلك كثيرة جدا من القرآن والسنة والإجماع. يقول الله تبارك وتعالى: لا يستأذنك الذين يؤمنون بالله واليوم الآخر أن يجاهدوا بأموالهم وأنفسهم في سبيل الله. وذلك أن الجهاد في غزوة تبوك كان فرض عين, فلا يحتاج إلى إذن الإمام. معناته إذن أن الجهاد لا بد له من إذن الإمام. وكذلك يقول الله تبارك وتعالى: عفى الله عنك لما أذنت لهم حتى يتبين لك الذين صدقوا وتعلم الكاذبين. فهنا يعاتب الله نبيه في الإذن للمنافقين في ترك الجهاد, لأنهم أتوا إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كما قال الله عز وجل: وجاء المعذرون من الأعراب يعتذرون في ترك الجهاد في غزوة تبوك. فإذا أمر الجهاد للإمام. كذلك يدل لهذا حديث في الصحيحين, حديث ابن عمر قال: استأذنت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم في الجهاد في غزوة أحد فلم يجزني, واستأذنته في الخندق فأجازني, لأنه بلغ في غزوة الخندق 15. كذلك حديث عائشة الذي في صحيح البخاري أنها قالت: يا رسول الله, إنا نرى الجهاد أفضل الأعمال, أفلا نجاهد؟ قال: لا, جهاد النساء الحج. إذن معناه أن الجهاد لابد له من إذن الإمام. وفي الصحيحين من حديث أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال: الإمام جنة يقاتل من ورائه, الإمام جنة يقاتل من ورائه. وفي صحيح البخاري من حديث عائشة النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال: لا هجرة بعد الفتح ولكن جهاد ونية, وإذا استنفرتم فانفروا. يعني إذا استنفركم الإمام للجهاد فانفروا, هذا واضح في دلالته على أن الإمام هو الذي يستنفر الناس. وقد حكى الإجماع على هذا القرافي رحمه الله في كتابه أدلة الأحكام. إذن إقامة الحدود وأمر الجهاد موكول إلى من؟ إلى الإمام, هو الذي يدير هذه الأمور. لأن هذا الأمر لو وكل لكل شخص أو كان الأمر فوضى هكذا لحصلت فتن ومفاسد عظيمة. فبعض الناس قد يرى أنه مقتضيات الجهاد موجودة والآخر لا يرى ذلك, أو البعض قد يتهور مع عدم القدرة ويقاتل بالمسلمين وقد يكون سببا في هلاك المسلمين. وإنما الإمام يجمع أهل الحل والعقد وأهل الشورى ويشاورهم ويعرف أحوال رعيته ويعرف جنده ويعرف إن كان الأمر يصلح للقتال أو لا. والناس يعني لابد لهم من إمام يسوسهم. نعم.
But it was mentioned about the jihad and fighting the jihad behind the ruler. So indeed the jihad is again, it's from leading the jihad is the rights of the imam. And the jihad is fought behind the imam and with the position of the greater imam, the ruler. And there are many proofs to show that it is to be done behind the ruler. Proofs from the book and from the sunnah and from the ijma. And the Sheikh mentioned two of the ayahs, one of them with regard to the Battle of Tabuk, and the other ayah, both of the ayahs mentioned, they mentioned the seeking excuse. One of them mentioned seeking excuse from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to avoid, some people came with their excuses to avoid the jihad. And the first one mentions the permission as well, the permission for the jihad. So both ayahs show that the imam is there, and either excuses to be made to him or permission to be fight is to be gained from him. So it's not just the case that anybody comes along and fights as they wish. No, they must have the permission to fight from the imam, or if they not that they, to avoid fighting, then the excuse from him to avoid fighting. And with regard to the sunnah, there's a hadith reported by al-Bukhari and Muslim from Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, that I asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam permission to fight at Uhud, and he didn't grant it to me. And I asked him his permission to fight at the Battle of the Khandaq, and he allowed it, because the first one he was too young, and at the Battle of Khandaq he was 15, so the Prophet ﷺ allowed him to fight there. So he didn't just go off and fight. He asked the permission of the ruler of the time. He asked the permission of the Prophet ﷺ, could he fight or not? To show the permission of the ruler is necessary. And it's to be fought. The jihad is to be fought behind the ruler. Then the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, reported by Al-Bukhari, that we used to hold that jihad was the best of the. Or she said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "We hold that jihad is the best of the actions. So do you give us permission that we should fight?" So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam refused, and said, "No, the jihad of the women is the Hajj." So she came, instead of just going off and saying jihad is obligatory and I must fight, she came to the Prophet ﷺ and asked his permission for fighting. So even when a particular jihad is obligatory, still the people have to have the permission and fight with the imam. And then the hadith reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim from Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, and there are many proofs that are similar to this. And the hadith mentions from Abu Hurairah that the Prophet ﷺ said, "The ruler, the imam, is a shield to be fought behind, and the people fight behind." And the hadith reported by Al-Bukhari from Aisha radiallahu anha that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "There is no emigration, there is no hijra after the conquest," meaning conquest of Mecca, "but rather jihad and intentions. But if you are asked to come out, then you must come out." Meaning, if the person in charge, if the ruler in charge, asks you to come and fight, then you must fight. Al-Qirafi mentions that there is a consensus, there is ijma on this point, that jihad is to be done along with and behind the imam, with the ruler.
Imam Ahmad wa Abu Zur al-Razi. قالوا أن الجهاد يكون مع الإمام.
أحمد and Abu Zur'a al-Razi clearly state, still the people have to have the permission and fight with the imam. And then the hadith reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim from Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, and there are many proofs that are similar to this. And the hadith mentions from Abu Hurairah that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The ruler, the imam, is a shield to be fought behind, and the people fight behind." And the hadith reported by Al-Bukhari from Aisha radiallahu anha that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "There is no emigration, there is no hijrah after the conquest," meaning conquest of Mecca, "but rather jihad and intentions. But if you are asked to come out, then you must come out." Meaning, if the person in charge, if the ruler in charge, asks you to come and fight, then you must fight. And Al-Qirafi mentions that there is a consensus, there is ijma on this point, that jihad is to be done along with and behind the imam, with the ruler.
كذلك الإمام أحمد وأبو زرع الرازي قالوا أن الجهاد يكون مع الإمام.
Ahmad and Abu Zur'a al-Razi clearly state that jihad is a duty which is done along with the ruler, with the imam. So establishment of the prescribed punishments and establishment of the jihad, these are duties of the imam, and they're his right and his duty. He should establish them, and the people do it along with him. And indeed, if it was just a case that anybody comes along, any individual comes along, and we all decide for ourselves when it's obligatory for us to do jihad or not, I decide or you decide, whoever decides, this will cause great corruption, this will cause great trouble and corruption. Because one particular person will think it's time for jihad, and we have to go. Other people may think it's not time for jihad, because differences amongst the people and argumentation and whatever. Somebody may think that, right, our state now, we're ready for jihad, and somebody else thinks, or other people think, that this is not the time, we're not ready. And that the person who thinks, that takes off people, and thinks that, yeah, we're ready, and when the truth is that the people are not ready, and he'll only lead the people to destruction. Whereas the ruler who has his advisors and seeks their advice, and the ruler who knows the state of the army, and he knows the state of the people, and he knows the situation, he is the one who is able to judge when the time is right to fight and when the time is not right.
Ali. كل كتب العقيدة تذكر قضية الجهاد بإذن الإمام، الجهاد مع الإمام وإن كانوا جورة أو ظلمة في باب العقائد، مثل العقيدة الطحاوية، عقيدة أبي بكر إسماعيل وغيرها من الكتب.
So all the books you'll find are books of Aqeedah. They mention this point, and they're books of Aqeedah, that jihad is to be fought along with the ruler. And the books of like the Aqeedah of At-Tahawi, is a book Al-Ismaili, and many other books, they're books of Aqeedah, and they mention this point, that jihad is to be fought with the ruler.
Yes. الصحيحين النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال أول ما بدأ به من الوحي، أو تقول عائشة أول ما بدأ به النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم من الوحي الرؤيا الصالحة، فكان لا يرى رؤيا إلا جاءت مثل فلق الصبح.
The proof that the dreams of the prophets is revelation is the hadith reported by Al-Bukhari from Aisha radiallahu anha, that she said that the first stage of revelation with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was true dreams that came to him, and no dream would come to him except that it would occur just as it happened, as clearly as the dawn breaks.
الرؤيا الصالحة جزء من 36 جزءا من النبوة متفق عليه.
And the hadith reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim that the true dream is 1/36 part of prophethood.
كذلك قوله تعالى لقد صدق الله رسوله الرؤيا بالحق لتدخلن المسجد الحرام إن شاء الله آمنين. كذا قوله في رؤيا إبراهيم عليه السلام قال يا بني إني أرى في المنام أني أذبحك فانظر ماذا ترى، قال يا أبتي افعل ما تؤمر. وقال عبد الملك بن عمير في معنى هذه الآية قال رؤيا الأنبياء وحي من الله.
The first one with regard to the ayah, where it's mentioned that Allah has Allah has made the dream of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam occur in truth, and this was a dream with regard to them entering Mecca. So that Allah put it into practice as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had dreamt. He saw that what they did, that they entered Mecca in that way, and Allah made it true. And this ayah states that Allah made that dream of the Prophet ﷺ true, in truth. And the second one, the dream of Ibrahim alayhi salam, where he said, from the ayah, with the meaning that he said to his son, I see, meaning in the dream, that I am sacrificing you. So Ismail, his son, said to him, then you must do as you are ordered. So that shows its revelation. And Abdul Malik ibn Umayyah said with regard to that ayah, that the dreams of the prophets is wahi, is revelation.
You mentioned about making the jihad along with the ruler. Is this only for the offensive jihad, or does this include the defensive jihad?
هذا ما في تمييز بين ما في دليل يخصص الجهاد يخصص أدنى الإمام في الجهاد الابتداء أو الدفع. لكن قال العلماء والفقهاء كالزركشي في شرحه على مختصر الخرقي أنه إذا كانت المصلحة في شيء عمل محدود في ترك الاستئذان، أو أنه في حالة أخذ الاستئذان تفوت هذه المصلحة أو يغنم الكفار من المسلمين، فحينئذ لا بأس من ترك من عدم الاستئذان، كما جاء في صحيح مسلم أن نفرا من المشركين سرقوا لقاح النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم من الإبل، فتبعهم بعض المسلمين وقتلوهم وأخذوا لقاح النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم استرجعوه. قال في هذه الحالة لو ذهب هؤلاء إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ليستأذنوه لذهب المشركون بإبل النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ولم استطاعوا أن يلحقوهم. فمثل هذه الظروف
وهذه الظروف ضيقة جدا جدا لا يمكن أن تكون أصل يبنى عليها الجهاد في بدون إمام. نعم. لكن السؤال الآن الذي يطرح نفسه، إذا عدم الإمام ماذا نصنع؟ إذا عدم ولي الأمر ماذا نصنع؟ والحال تقتضي الجهاد، ماذا نصنع؟ نقول يجتمع الناس على الصنف الثاني من ولاة الأمور، وهم من؟ العلماء. أولو الأمر صنفان، العلماء والأمراء، كما قال الله تبارك وتعالى: يا أيها الذين آمنوا أطيعوا الله وأطيعوا الرسول وأولي الأمر منكم. والله أعلم، وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد.
With regard to the question about is there a difference in asking the Imam's permission with regard to we can fight jihad or not, with regard to an offensive jihad or a defensive jihad, the Sheikh mentioned that there is no proof to make any such distinction between offensive and defensive jihads. But there is a point. So that first of all, there is no proof of that. But there is a point. Az-Zawqashi, one of the scholars, made this point that with particular circumstances, just things, occurrences. For example, when the enemies attack a particular place, the unbelievers attack a particular point, and there is no time to refer back to the ruler, can we, you know, with regard to jihad, then in that particular case, something like that, then, you know, you repel them, and there is an excuse not to ask permission of the ruler. There's immediate need to repel them, and because of the need for the Muslims, if there's a need for the Muslims in that case. There's the hadith reported by Muslim that a group of the mushriks, they came and they stole some of the camels of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So some of the believers, they went straight after them to get them back. They went after them and they followed them, and eventually they caught up with them and they fought them, and they got hold of, they managed to get the camels and they brought them back. So something like this, it shows it's a similar case, that something particular just happens with a limited thing happens, then that's a particular case, and something, a response may be needed. But you cannot take this and build principle, you know, build, make it as a principle and build things that therefore we don't need the permission of Imam. No. But the question does arise, it puts itself forward, that if the Imam is no longer present, there is no Imam, then what do we do when there is no Imam, and there's a situation where it looks like it needs jihad, what do we do? Then in that case, we still refer back to the people in authority, because the people in authority, in the ayah which was mentioned with the meaning, that you who believe, obey Allah and obey the Messenger, and those in authority. Those in authority are explained as two groups of people: the rulers and the scholars. So if the ruler is not present, there is no ruler for us, and at least the second category is present, the scholars. So if there is a need in such a case, then we refer back to the second group of the people in charge, which is the scholars. We refer back to the scholars and ask them. Wallahu a'lam wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. قال رحمه الله تعالى: ولا يرون الخروج بالسيف عليهم، أي على الأئمة، لأن الخروج على الإمام فيه مفاسد عظيمة، ففيها سفك لجماع المسلمين، وإذا وقع السيف في أمة محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم فإنه يجر الوبال. والصبر على ظلم الأئمة وغشمهم خير من الخروج عليهم، بل إن شيخ الإسلام بن تيمية رحمه الله قد قال في منهاج السنة: ولا يكاد يعرف لطائفة خرجت على ذي سلطان إلا وكان في خروجها من الفساد أعظم من الفساد التي كانت تحتمله. وهذا الإمام أحمد رحمه الله تعالى لما جاءه أبو الحارث الصائغ وأخبره عن قوم قد هموا بالخروج على الإمام ببغداد، فقال: يا أبا عبد الله، ما ترى في ذلك؟ فقال الإمام أحمد رحمه الله تعالى: سبحان الله، الدماء أمرها عظيم، لا أرى ذلك. وقال أيضا رحمه الله لأبي الحارث الصائغ: ألم تعلم ما حصل للناس زمن الفتنة؟ فقال هذا الرجل أبو الحارث الصائغ كما يقول كثير من الشباب المتحمس اليوم: أوليس الناس اليوم في فتنة يا أبا عبد الله؟ لأن الإمام في ذلك الوقت قد حمل الناس والعلماء خاصة على القول بخلق القرآن، وهذا كفر، وقرب المعتزلة ونصر البدعة وقمع السنة، وكان يعذب أهل السنة على ذلك، بل إن بعض العلماء والأئمة قد ماتوا في السجن مكبرين بقيودهم بسبب عدم إجابتهم لهذه الفتنة، كنعيم بن حماد الخزاعي شيخ البخاري. فقال هذا الرجل أبو الحارث الصائغ للإمام أحمد: أوليس الناس اليوم في فتنة؟ فقال الإمام أحمد رحمه الله بكلام الحكيم، قال: نعم، ولكنها فتنة خاصة، فإذا وقع السيف عمت الفتنة. الصبر على ما نحن فيه ويسلم لك دينك خير من الفتنة التي تنقطع فيها السبل. فإذا الصبر على ما نحن فيه من الظلم والصبر على غشم السلطان ويسلم لك دينك، وربما الدعوة منتشرة أيضا على هذه الصفة، لكن إذا وقع السيف واستبيحت الدماء والأموال والأعراض، فإنه قد لا يبقى أيضا دينك معك. وهذا كما هو مشاهد في كثير من البلاد التي فيها فتن، كانوا في عافية وستر ودعوة إلى الله عز وجل، وكثرت دعوتهم وتنام شبابهم، ثم حملوا السيف، فصاروا الآن يبحثون عن فتوى لحلق اللحى والهروب والإقامة في بلاد الكفر وكذا وكذا، بعد أن كانوا في عافية وستر، فصاروا في خوف على دينهم، كما هو الآن مشاهد في الجزائر وغيرها من دول العالم. وللخروج على السلطان شروط، كما قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: حتى تروا كفرا بواحا عندكم فيه من الله برهان. حتى تروا، وهذا دليل على أنه لابد أن يكون بالرؤية، وأن الأمر قطعي ليس بظني، وأن يكون الشر الثاني بسبب وجود كفر، هذا أمر ثاني. والشرط الثالث أن يكون بواح، أي ظاهر منتشر لا استتار فيه. أما من استتر بكفره وبفسقه وفجوره فمثل هذا لا يخرج عليه. عندكم فيه من الله برهان، أي دليل ظاهر على أن هذا المنكر كفر بواح. والشرط الخامس هو شرط القدرة والقوة، فإذا لم تكن ثم قوة فإن الخروج فيه مفسدة عظيمة. طبعا من يقرر أن هذه الشروط متحققة في هذا الخروج؟ يقرره العلماء، وليس أنصاف العلماء، وليس طلاب العلم، وليس عوام الناس. نعم.
So the author mentions a point about not rebelling against the rulers, not carrying the sword against the rulers and rebelling against them. Since rebelling against the rulers causes great evil and great corruption, and it causes great bloodshed of the Muslims, it causes the Muslims' blood to be shed, and it causes great trials. And when the sword is released within the Ummah, when there's rebellion within the Muslims between them and their rulers, and it causes great trials and great bloodshed, and having patience with the rulers, even if they are oppressive and tyrannical, having patience with that and bearing it patiently is better than the trials and the troubles which are caused by rebelling. And Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned in Minhaj al-Sunnah that there has hardly ever been any group of people who rebelled against their rulers at any time because of corruption and trials which they were suffering, except that the corruption and trials which came after their rebellion was greater. It was greater. And somebody came to Imam Ahmad called Abu al-Harith al-Sa'id and informed him, and they lived in a time of great fitna. Imam Ahmad lived in a time of great fitna from the rulers, when the rulers forced the people to force the people to believe in the saying that was kufr, in the saying that the Quran is created, and they made this the official doctrine of the state, and they forced the people to accept it, and they tried the scholars, they tried them upon this, and they locked many of them in prison because of this, and some of the scholars even died in prison for refusing to go along with this. So Abu al-Harith al-Sa'ikh came to Imam Ahmad and informed him and said that there are some people who are thinking about rebelling against the ruler in Baghdad because of this, because of what's been happening. So Abu Abdullah, what do you think about this? What do you think they should do? And Imam Ahmad himself suffered torture from the same ruler and the rulers. So Imam Ahmad replied to this, Subhanallah, the blood, meaning the blood of the Muslims. Subhanallah, ad-dima. The affair of blood is something very serious. It shouldn't be spilt lightly like that. Don't you know what has always happened to the people of fitna? The people who get involved in these trials and rebelling, don't you know what always happens to them? And this ruler, as we said, he tried to force the people to believe in this thing of kufr, and he caused the people great trouble, such that some of the scholars, such as Nu'aym ibn Hammad al-Khuzai, who was a teacher of al-Bukhari, him and others died even in this trial. They died in prison because of it. But still Imam Ahmad didn't allow the rebellion against the rulers. And he said then, he said furthermore, when he received this answer, the questioner said, but are the people not in trials? Are the people not suffering severe trials? So Imam Ahmad replied, yes, indeed the people are suffering trials. But the trial that they're suffering is a specific trial, limited, it's specific. And this specific trial is better for them than a widespread one with no limits. One where the roads are cut off and the evil becomes widespread. In other words, bloodshed and killing and civil war. This is far worse. This is a far worse trial. Because the point is that in the trial such as this, where the rulers are evil like that, and they try to, they're corrupt and squash the people and try and force the people to follow their ideas, then the people are able to preserve their religion at least. And the religion is usually preserved by the people in that state. But when it comes to a state of rebellion, they rebel, and it becomes bloodshed and fighting and rebellion, then the people may even lose their religion because of the state of it. So whenever the people in the lands have patience upon the oppression of the rulers, then their religion is preserved. But when they rebel, and as it happened in Algeria and happened in different places, when they rebel and it comes to bloodshed, then their religion goes down, goes out of the window. Such that they seek the brothers then who used to be practicing the religion, then they start seeking, fatwas. They're seeking out people who will give them the ruling. Please, can I shave my beard? Somebody who will give them a ruling to shave their beard. They seek for somebody who will give them a ruling that they can leave the Muslim land and live in the land of the Kafirs. Everything, all the religion goes out of the window. And with regard to rebelling against the rulers, and when the rulers are corrupt and evil, then the Prophet ﷺ told us, he forbade us from this and said, not until you see, when they asked him, can we rebel against these rulers, the Prophet ﷺ replied, not until you see clear kufr, which you have a proof from Allah for. So the conditions that the Prophet ﷺ laid down was, first, until you see clear kufr. So it should be a kufr from the rulers, something that is unbelief, and is very obvious, you can see it. We don't have to decide, is this unbelief or is it not unbelief? It is obvious to anyone, they can see it from the rule, it is clear kufr, not hidden at all. Not a matter for disputing or debating, it's kufr or not. Secondly, it must be true kufr, not just sin or not evil from the rule, it must be unbelief, kufr. And thirdly, clear and not hidden. And the fourth point, as is made clear from the hadith, that you have a clear proof from Allah for this. That this, what they are doing, is clear kufr. A clear proof. Not something that needs explaining here, that's something clear. And fifthly, when all of these are established, that you have the power and the ability to remove that evil. To remove that ruler who is a clear unbeliever and is doing clear unbelief, which you have clear proof from Allah, that you have the power and ability to remove him. Not just you think we'll try our best and you can't. No, you must have the power and ability to do so. And then, who is it who decides that all these conditions are present and that the power and ability is there with the people to remove him? It's not just a common man. And it's not just the students of knowledge, it is for the scholars, the people of knowledge, to decide that this is the correct path to take at that time.
قال ولا يرون قتال الفتنة. أولا ما هو قتال الفتنة؟ قتال الفتنة يقول شيخ الإسلام ابن تيمية هو الذي تركه خير من فعله. والفتنة أيضا قتالها قتال الفتنة أحيانا يكون بالنسبة لبعض الناس هو ما التبس فيه الحق فلم يظهر لهذا المسلم أين الحق مع أي الطرفين، كما حصل لأكابر الصحابة الذين أمسكوا عن القتال الفتنة بين علي بن أبي طالب رضي الله عنه ومعاوية، ومنهم ابن عمر وسعد بن أبي وقاص وجماعة من كبار الصحابة رضي الله عنه. وترك القتال في الفتنة أصل من أصول أهل السنة والجماعة، كما في الصحيحين من حديث أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال ستكون فتن القاعد فيها خير من القائم، والقائم فيها خير من الماشي، والماشي فيها خير من الساعي، من يشرف لها تستشرفه. انظر كيف النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم جعل القاعد خير من القائم، والقائم خير من الماشي، والماشي خير من الساعي، لأن القاعد أبعد عن الفتنة من القائم، والقائم أبعد عن الفتنة من الماشي، والماشي أبعد عن الفتنة من الساعي. ولأن التعرض للفتن تغمس صاحبها في الفتن، كما قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم من يشرف لها تستشرفه. كذلك أيضا في صحيح البخاري من حديث أبي سعيد الخدري رضي الله عنه قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يوشك أن يكون خير مال امرئ مسلم غنم يتبع بها شاف الجبال ومواقع القطر. يوشك أن يكون خير مال امرئ مسلم غنم يتبع بها شاف الجبال ومواقع القطر يفر بدينه من الفتن. فترك القتال في الفتنة أصل من أصول أهل السنة والجماعة.
Then he also makes the point that we do not fight in a time of trials. We do not fight in a time of trials when the fighting is not clear. Sheikh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah mentioned this, explained this to mean the fighting in the trial, time of trial, is that fighting which it is better to leave than to take part in. Or, for some people, it is the fighting which, when there is fighting between the Muslims, and it is not clear to some people which side is upon the truth in that matter. It's not clear which side is this side of the truth or is this side of the truth. It's not clear. So that is a fighting which is unclear, a fighting in the time of trials, and should be avoided. And this happened to some of the major companions. It was unclear to them when there was the fighting between Ali and Muawiyah, radiallahu anhuma. With some of the major companions, it wasn't clear to them which side was upon the right. So they didn't join either side, they kept away from all of it and they kept out of it, such as Ibn Umar and Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas and others, they avoided it. So this is one of the principles of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that we avoid such fighting where it is not clear where the truth lies. As occurs in the hadith reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim from Abu Hurairah, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there will occur trials in which the person who is sitting is better than the person who is standing, and the person who is standing is better than the person who is walking and the person who is walking is better than the person who is running or hastening. Meaning that in those times when there is infighting between the Muslims, the person who is furthest away from taking part in it is one who is sitting down. And he's better than one who is standing up because he's more likely to get involved in it. And the one who is standing is better than the one who is walking because he can walk towards it. The one just standing there is further away. And the one who is standing is better than the one who is walking. The one who is walking is better than the one who is hastening. In other words, you should be as far away as you can from these trials and from the fighting between the Muslims that takes place. And the other hadith, that it is about to occur the authentic hadith, that it is about to occur that the best wealth of a Muslim will be some sheep which he looks after at the peak of a mountain. So he preserves his religion from the fitna, preserving his religion from the trials.
قال ويرون قتال الفئة الباغية مع الإمام العادل إذا كان ووجد على شرطهم بذلك. قتال الفئة الباغية يدل عليه قوله تعالى وإن طائفتان من المؤمنين اقتتلوا فأصلحوا بينهما فإن بغت إحداهما على الأخرى فإن بغت حصل بغي من إحدى الطائفتين على الأخرى فإن بغت إحداهما على الأخرى فقاتلوا التي تبغي حتى تفيء إلى أمر الله. قال أبو بكر بن العربي رحمه الله تعالى هذه الآية أصل في قتال الفئة الباغية. وأيضا يدل لذلك حديث ما جاء في عن عمار بن ياسر رضي الله عنه الذي في الصحيح النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال تقتل عمار الفئة الباغية. فإذا وصف هذه الطائفة بالباغية جاء في القرآن والسنة، وهؤلاء يقاتلون لا لكفرهم ولكن لدفع ضررهم. فإذا أيضا نأخذ قاعدة من هذا، ليس كل من يقاتل كافر، وإنما قد يقاتل مسلم دفعا لضرره إن كان من البغاة. واضح؟
The next point the author makes is fighting against an oppressive or rebellious group, oppressive, rebellious or tyrannical group of people, fighting against them. And the proof for this is that if there's a fighting amongst the Muslims and one group is the oppressors, they are the aggressors, then to fight against them to repel their aggression. And the proof for this, one of the proofs was the ayah which was quoted, with the meaning that when two groups of the believers fight, then bring about reconciliation between them. And then if one of them is aggressive against the other, one of them attacks the other after that aggressively, then fight the group which is aggressive, which are the aggressors, until they return to the order of Allah. Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi said, so this is a principle proof with regard to fighting the aggressors, the aggressive group who attack the other Muslims. And as occurred in the hadith of Ammar ibn Yasir, which is authentic, where the Prophet ﷺ said, the oppressive or aggressive group will kill Ammar. Out of the two groups who are fighting, it will be the oppressors who will kill Ammar. So this shows that not everybody who we fight is unbelievers. Rather, sometimes if there is a group of Muslims who are aggressive and tyrannical and attack other Muslims, then we can fight them, not because they are unbelievers, we fight them to stop their evil and to prevent their evil.
قال ويرون الدار دار إسلام لا دار الكفر كما رأته المعتزلة ما دام النداء بالصلاة والإقامة ظاهرين وأهلها ممكنين منها آمنين. هنا يتحدث عن مسألة دار الإسلام ودار الكفر، ما هي دار الإسلام وما هي دار الكفر، ما الحد الفاصل بين دار الإسلام ودار الكفر. أولا ينبغي أن نعرف أن كون الدار دار الإسلام أو دار كفر هذه صفة عارضة وليست صفة لازمة، بمعنى أن الدار إذا كانت دار إسلام فإنها قد لا تتغير إلى دار كفر، أو أنها إذا كانت دار كفر فإنها لا تتغير إلى دار إسلام، لا، بل هي صفة عارضة بحسب سكانها. فإذا كان أهلها أو غالبهم إذا كان غالبهم مسلمين صارت دار إسلام، أو فاسقين صارت دار فاسقين، أو كفار صارت دار كفر. فهذه مكة وهي أحب البقاع إلى الله عز وجل، لما كان أهلها كافرين في أول الأمر كانت مكة دار كفر، وأمر النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بالهجرة منها لأن غالب الذين فيها كفار، وكان المؤمنون قلة قليلة جدا. فهذه مكة كانت دار كفر، فلما فتحت مكة بعد ذلك ودخل الناس في دين الله أفواجا صارت مكة دار إسلام. فلذلك قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لا هجرة بعد الفتح، لأن مكة صارت دار إسلام، فما في حاجة للهجرة منها لأنها صارت دار إسلام. إذن الحد الفاصل بين دار السلام ودار الكفر بحسب إيش؟ سكانها. فإن كان أكثر أهلها مسلمين صارت دار إسلام، وليست كما يقول سيد قطب وغيره أنه إذا كانت بلاد الإسلام تحكم بغير ما أنزل الله فهي بلاد كفر، هذا باطل. ويلزم منها أنه على حكمه أنه ما يوجد دار إسلام الآن، لأنه لا يرى أيضا أن هناك أي بلاد تحكم بالإسلام. فهذا التأصيل خطأ، الحكم على بلاد الإسلام بالكفر لأن الحاكم يحكم فيها بغير ما أنزل الله. الحكم على دار الإسلام بأن دار الإسلام بحسب سكانها. نعم.
We also then make the point concerning the land of Islam and the land of Kufr, Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Kufr. So what is each of these, and what is the way to distinguish what is the land of Islam and what is the land of Kufr? And we need to bear in mind as well that this description of a land as being the land of Islam or the land of Kufr is not something which will always be applied to that land. It's something which can change from time to time. And the ruling goes according to the majority of the inhabitants of that land. So if the majority of the inhabitants of a land are Muslims, then it is the land of Islam. And if the majority of the inhabitants of a land are evil people, then it's the land of evil. And if the majority of the inhabitants of a land are unbelievers, kuffar, then it's the Dar al-Kufr. And we see that Mecca, the most beloved of the lands to Allah, was initially the land of Kufr, Dar al-Kufr, because the mushriks who formed the majority there. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered hijrah, ordered the Muslims to emigrate from that land. And that, so at that point it was the land of Kufr, land of unbelief. And then after the conquest of Mecca, it became the land of Islam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at that point said there is no emigration, there is no hijrah after the conquest. Because there's no need, after the conquest it became the land of Islam, there's no need to make emigration, hijrah from there. So this ruling, whether the land is the land of Islam or the land of Kufr, goes according to the majority of the residents there. That is what decides whether it's the land of Islam or land of Kufr. Not as Sayyid Qutb said, that it's according to the judgment, how ruling in that land goes. If the rules apply to the land, the rules of Islam, and the government rules according to Islam, then it's the land of Islam. And if they rule by other than that which Allah revealed, that it's the land of Kufr, this is incorrect and this is not right. And indeed, according to, in his view, then no land, according to him, no land judges by Allah's laws, so the whole earth is the land of unbelief in his view then. And this is wrong. And Ash-Shawkani says in As-Sail al-Jarrar, volume 4, page 575, what is to be taken account of is whatever is uppermost, the word that is uppermost. So if the orders and the forbiddances in the land are for the people of Islam, such that the unbelievers in that land are not able to make their unbelief open, the kafirs cannot make their kufr open in that land unless they are permitted to do so by the people of Islam, then this is the land of Islam. And it does not matter that there may even be attributes of kufr appearing in that land, because these attributes of unbelief have not appeared due to the strength of the unbelievers, nor due to their efforts. And if the case is opposite, then the land is opposite.
قال ويؤمنون بأن الله تعالى خلق الشياطين توسوس للآدميين ويخدعونهم ويغرونهم وأن الشيطان يتخبط الإنسان. طبعا الشياطين نوعان كما قال الله تبارك وتعالى: شياطين الإنس والجن يوحي بعضهم إلى بعض زخرف القول غرورا. وهذه الشياطين كلما كان الرجل أبعد عن شريعة الله وعن الإيمان بالله وعن طاعة الله كلما تسلطت عليه كما قال الله تبارك وتعالى: ومن يعش عن ذكر الرحمن نقيض له شيطانا فهو له قرين. وهذه الشياطين لها تأثير على الإنسان. وقولنا تأثير أعم من قول المصنف أن الشيطان يتخبط الإنسان، لأن التأثير أعم من مجرد المس والتخبط، قد يكون تأثير أيضا بالغواية والإضلال، وأيضا أحيانا بالمشاركة. الشيطان أيضا يشارك الإنسان كما قال الله تبارك وتعالى: وشاركهم في الأموال والأولاد. قال عطاء: المشاركة في الأموال الربا، والمشاركة في الأولاد الزنا. كذلك أيضا يشاركك في المبيت وفي الطعام، كما جاء في الحديث الصحيح أن العبد إذا دخل البيت فقال بسم الله، قال الشيطان، وقال إذا دخل وقال بسم الله إذا دخل البيت، وإذا أكل الطعام قال بسم الله، فقال الشيطان: لا طعام ولا مبيت. فإذا دخل البيت ولم يقل بسم الله قال الشيطان: أدركتم المبيت. وإذا أكل الطعام فلم يقل بسم الله قال الشيطان: أدركتم المبيت والطعام. فهذا صريح في أن الشيطان أيضا يشارك الإنسان في مبيته وفي طعامه. كذلك أيضا يشاركه أيضا، كذلك أيضا قد يضره بالمس، يصرعه، كما جاء في قول الله تعالى: كالذي يتخبطه الشيطان من المس. فهذا صريح في أن الشيطان يتخبط الإنسان من المس، ويصيبه إما بالصرع وإما بغير ذلك من التخبط. وكما جاء في صحيح البخاري في قصة المرأة التي كانت تصرع وجاءت إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم، فقال لها النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: اصبري ولك الجنة. قالت: فإني أتكشف، فادعو الله أن لا أتكشف. فدعا لها النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أن لا تتكشف، فيدل على أن الصبر على البلاء يوجب دخول الجنة. كذلك أيضا يسر الجن في إصابة الإنسان أيضا بالحسد والعين، ليس فقط في النفس، فإن الجن يعجبهم الإنس ما يعجب الإنس من الإنس، كما في صحيح مسلم أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم دخل على أم سلمة ورأى في جاريتها سعسة في وجهها، فقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: استرقوا لها فإن بها نظرة. قال النووي: يعني بها نظرة، يعني أصابتها عين من الجن. وجماع هذا كله يعود إلى قوله تعالى: ويوم يحشرهم جميعا يا معشر الجن قد استكثرتم من الإنس. وقال أولياؤهم من الإنس: ربنا استمتع بعضنا ببعض وبلغنا أجلنا الذي أجلت لنا، قال: فالنار مثواكم خالدين فيها. استمتاع الجن بالإنس بطاعته في الشرك، لأن الجن لا تعين الإنس إلا إذا أشرك بالله، كما سنبين ذلك في حكم السحر. كذلك استمتاع الإنس بالجن بأنه يؤدي له حاجاته كالأخبار عن المغيبات ونحوه.
Then the author makes the point about the creation of the devils and the effect that the shaitan, the devils and the effect that they can have on humans. And amongst the proofs for this was the ayah that was quoted, where it is mentioned clearly that there are devils, and there are devils from humans and devils from the jinn. And the ayah was mentioned with the meaning, whether it is mention of the devil. So the devils of the humans and the jinn whispering evil words to each other, evil whispering to each other. So the further away a person is from his Lord, or from remembrance of his Lord and from the practice of your religion, then the nearer he is to the devils, and having the devils take him over. And then the ayah was mentioned with the meaning that whoever lives far from the remembrance of Allah, then we'll put a devil over him. So indeed the devils, they have an effect upon humans. أول التأثير أول تأثير
لهم تأثير على
ذكرت المشاركة قبل
التأثير أعم من التخبط.
So the effect of the devils, the author mentioned possession of the devils, which is very clear. So they have a great effect in mere possession.
In fact, they have more general and a more broad effect on humans, and they affect them in various ways. And one of the ways they affect is by sharing with the humans in their dealings. And the ayah was quoted about where it was said to them that where it was mentioned about them sharing with the humans in the wealth and in children. And the meaning of that, the Tabi'i Atta' said that the devil was sharing with people in the wealth is with regard to usury, riba. And the devil sharing in children, it means zina, adultery and fornication. That's the devil sharing in that. Also the share in staying the night in people's houses, if they are able to, and in sharing by eating with the people. And there occurs the authentic hadith where it was said that when the servant enters his house and mentions Allah's name, then he, with the means, he is protected. It was mentioned that if he enters his house and does not mention Allah's name, then the devil says, "I have found a place to stay the night." The man enters his house and doesn't mention Allah's name, the devil says, "I have found a place to spend the night." And if the man then eats, and he does not mention Allah's name over the food, the devil says, "I have found a place to stay, and I have found a place to eat, I have found food as well." The devil will share with eating with him as well. And also, the possession as well, the possession of the jinn, and it enters into the body of the human. This occurs, and then the ayah was mentioned, so he said, like the one who is who behaves like the one who has been entered by a jinn, by a devil. And from that, a further proof of that, of possession, is a hadith reported by al-Bukhari about the woman who had who was possessed. She was possessed, and so she used to she used to become uncovered as well when she was possessed. So she asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to supplicate for her to take away this possession. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told her that if you have patience, there will be paradise for you. If you have patience, there will be paradise for you. So she then agreed that she would have patience. She said, "But when I have these attacks, I become uncovered. And supplicate for me that I should not." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam supplicated that she shouldn't become uncovered in front of the people. And this shows that having patience, the reward for that is paradise. Having patience over this, the reward is paradise. And also, just as the evil eye affects the people, amongst the people, the evil eye can affect one person, is affected, the evil eye can affect another person, then likewise the evil eye of the jinns as well. As it says in the hadith reported by Muslim, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once entered upon Umm Salama, his wife, and he saw some effects in her face. So he said, "Do ruqya for her, reading certain dhikrs and blowing, do that for her." Because she's been affected by the eyes of the jinn. You've been affected by that. So it shows that the evil eye of the jinn can affect the people. And then the ayah was mentioned, the long ayah, is part of it with the meaning that where it's addressed to the jinn, you have had a great deal of dealings with regard to the humans, and they've taken benefit from them and then taken benefit from you. Something like that. So this, what happens, how the jinn take benefit of the humans, or what it is by getting humans to obey them.